Text is taken from Acts, the 9th chapter, reading verses 1 through 16, as we look once again at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? And he said, Who art thou, Jehovah? And Jehovah said, Ego eimi Iesus, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee against the goads to kick. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice or a sound, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. We continue with our study of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in our studies on the Apostle Paul. In our last study, we saw the significance of Paul's conversion. The one great incident in the New Testament after the death and resurrection of our Lord was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Indeed, it was the most significant event in church history, if not of the world. He would open up Western civilization to the truth of the gospel, and through his writings, he would put his stamp upon every aspect of Christianity. We cannot think of church history or the history of Christianity without the mark and stamp of the Apostle Paul. We can see in his life what God may do through the conversion of one person. We noted in the second place the truth of Christianity. And I quote once again from James Stalker's Life of Paul. Christianity thrives on persecution. Prosperity has often been fatal to it. Persecution, never. Saul of Tarsus unwittingly spread Christianity. far and wide. Wherever they went under persecution, there they preached, we are told, the gospel. We look at his trip to Damascus. He was equipped with a large entourage and letters of authority. 150 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus. Caravans usually rested during the heat of the day. They traveled early in the morning until the heat of the day and then rested at some oasis. And then in the afternoon unto nighttime, they continued their march. Twice, when Paul gives his testimony in the book of Acts, he said, about midday, he at midday was still pressing on. This was his zeal as a persecutor. We spent much time looking at the mind of Saul of Tarsus. Going north and perhaps riding on a beast, he had time to think. What he thought about, we do know. Perhaps he thought about other things. What did these Christians have that he did not? Why were so many of them willing to die? What about the children they had orphaned? What about those he had caused to blaspheme in shame? What about those who were faithful unto death? We do know one thing. According to Romans chapter 7, the law of God began to mightily convict him. And the very man who thought he had finally reached the point of sinless perfection before the law was smitten as good as dead when the commandment came and sin revived. We note in the sudden heavenly revelation and confrontation, suddenly at midday, a light above the light of the sun, Paul tells us, shone about him. He fell to the ground. Everyone else in his caravan fell to the ground. He heard a voice. The others heard a sound, perhaps a sound like as of thunder. They heard something from heaven, something of tremendous power. Saul alone heard the voice. Shaul, Shaul, Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? He knew he had heard from Jehovah. He knew that God in all of His glory was speaking to him. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, ego eimi, Iesus. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you against the goads to kick. He was immediately transformed, conquered, vanquished. He surrendered. The first words that came out of his mouth were, Lord. He called Jesus Christ Lord. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He would be an activist. His zeal was unabated. It would simply be redirected in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to quote what we closed our last study with from F.W. Farrar. I want to quote this again. Saul rose another man. He had fallen in death. He rose in life. He had fallen in the midst of things temporal. He arose in awful consciousness of things eternal. He had fallen a proud, intolerant, persecuting Jew. He rose a humble, broken-hearted, penitent Christian. In that moment, a new element had been added to his being. Henceforth, he was in Christ. God had found him. Jesus had spoken to him and in one flash changed him from a raging Pharisee into a true disciple. From the murderer of the saints unto the apostle to the Gentiles. It was a new birth, a new creation. I want to go on and make some comments now and then an excursus on the doctrine of conversion. Saul's entrance into Damascus. The Lord told him to go to Damascus and await further orders. So he entered Damascus, the largest and only continuous city in the world, the oldest city in the world, known as the Eye of the Desert, the Pearl of the East. beautiful with its river, with its gardens and trees, and with all of its greeneries. But he saw it not. He entered, not as the great inquisitor at the head of an armed caravan, but led as a blind man, humbled, dependent, amazed, and wholly transformed. So now an excursus on the doctrine of conversion. It is necessary that we spend some time to speak about the doctrine of conversion. We are living in a time when decisionism, easy believism, nominalism in Christianity has robbed us of the doctrine of conversion. God still converts men and women. God converts boys and girls. But this is a life-transforming, a life-changing experience. Decisionism is not. Decisionism may be irrational and emotional. It may be entirely intellectual. But it is not, sadly, in most cases, life-transforming. We need to consider the biblical doctrine of conversion. Conversion is sudden. It is the necessary and immediate manifestation of regenerating grace. In the Bible, it is called being born again or being born from above. Conversion is an immediate manifestation of regenerating grace. One consciously passes from death to spiritual life. Conviction of sin may be prolonged and may vary from one individual to another, but conversion is instantaneous. The terms used in the New Testament to describe conversion and the subsequent change in lifestyle, the terms are strepho, which means to turn, epistrepho, which means to turn over, or to turn back. Anastrepho, the same. Strong words, a complete reversal of the life. Tropos, a manner of life, a changed life. Peripateo, we have our English word peripatetic from this. It means to walk about. It means a transformed manner of life. And the final word is politeuma, from which we have our English word politics. It means the behavior of a citizen. We are to behave as citizens of God's kingdom. The subjective experience may differ from person to person. We see this in the Word of God. But the objective reality remains the same. The Samaritan woman believed in our Lord and left her water pot. She had a new direction and a greater priority than that which brought her to the well. She was the only one who could go into the city and speak to the men. Previously, she was a woman with a bad reputation. Now God used her to speak to the men and was the principal worker in that great spiritual awakening that took place. She left her water pot, and we asked, have we left our water pots? Has there been a break with the old life? Do we have a different dynamic? Do we have a different direction and priority? Zacchaeus was instantly transformed. Zacchaeus, come down, for I must stay at thy house. And from the sycamine tree, the fruitless mulberry tree, he began to climb down, and when his sandals hit the pavement, he was a different man, as evidenced and manifest in his declaration, instantaneously transformed. We see the demoniac of Gadara in Mark chapter 5. No man could tame him. He had broken chains attached to his wrist. He was scarred with long, bloody scars where he had cut himself in the frenzy of his demon possession. And yet when the people came to inquire as to the loss of their economy, when 3,000 of their pigs rushed into the sea and were drowned, they found him clothed, sitting, and in his right mind. And they were horribly frightened. Instantaneous transformation. The people of Decapolis, those 10 cities, raised pork for the Roman army. The Roman army marched on salt pork. Their whole economy had been ruined. They went out with a vengeance and they saw this demoniac that they well knew, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And he wanted to go with our Lord. And our Lord said, go back and tell what great things God has done for you. And a year later, when our Lord returned to that area, then they received him by the multitudes. Read the gospel record. This is a picture of conversion. Thousands of Jews on the day of Pentecost were sorely convicted, pricked in the heart. Stunned is the biblical word. They repented and attested to their conversion by baptism and a faithful adherence to the truth. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the prayer meetings and so on. True conversion, instantaneous conversion, life-changing conversion. The apostle Peter told his hearers they needed to repent and be converted. 5,000 men converted in the temple at Solomon's porch on that day. Sergius Paulus, the Roman procurator of Cyprus, witnessed the power of God and believed. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened so that she gave heed to Paul's preaching. Her subsequent life showed the reality of true conversion. The Philippian jailer was converted in a time of life-threatening crisis. He believed, as did his entire household. The experiences varied, but the reality and the truth was the same. Conversion is instantaneous. There may be a long period of conviction of sin. Some of us can witness to that. Perhaps months, perhaps a year. A conviction of sin. A miserable existence. A spiritual warfare, a fight. And yet, the moment of conversion is passing from death to life consciously. Instantaneous. Conversion now includes both repentance, or a turning from sin, as the reigning power of the life, and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. It is, therefore, by the grace of God, life transforming. What is the truth of salvation by grace and the truth of the gospel? Give it to me in a nutshell. Salvation is by grace through faith. Salvation is by grace through faith. But do we know what that means? When we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, what do we see? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Literally, for by grace you have been saved and continue on in that condition. Este se sosmanoi, a periphrastic expression that we cannot equate in our English language, much stronger than our English language can convey. Diapisteos, by faith or through faith, never diapistin because of faith, never in the New Testament. But by or through faith, faith is not causative, it is instrumental, it is the gift of God. Not of works, definitely not of works, of God, emphatically, the gift. In the strongest language possible, the simple words, for by grace are you saved through faith, are mightily given in Scripture in the most emphatic expression. This is conversion. One is saved by grace, kept by grace through faith, which is itself emphatically the gift of God. It is coming to Jesus Christ personally, savingly, completely, and without reservation. The very terminology and grammar of the New Testament points to an unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Where do we find this? We find it in the Gospels. We find it in the Epistles. Pistuane eis. Pistuane eis. Pistuane eis. Pistua is to believe. To believe, eis is into. It's a technical expression that was current in the Greco-Roman culture of that day. Before a soldier went out to war, he would go to the temple of his god and he would pistuane eis into the temple of his god. He would give himself up without reservation to the temple god to protect him, his estate, and his family while he was gone. It meant utter, unreserved commitment to. So when the apostles preached the gospel, there was no question as to the character and quality of saving faith. It is complete, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is the end of the old life and the beginning of the new. God has ordained that one's conversion experience, if valid, is necessarily life transforming. Look at your own conversion experience. Has it been life transforming? Did you pass from the old life into the new consciously? Did you know the joy of forgiveness of sin? Did you realize the reality of being reconciled to God? Was the fight over, the conviction over? Was it replaced with the joy of forgiveness of sin and peace with God? God has ordained that true conversion is unquestionable. Sadly, we hear many today who say, "I really don't know whether I'm saved or not." That shows me a lack of a true and valid conversion experience. Perhaps being misled through decisionism. As we say, you may be saved, but you have little reason to believe that you are. God has ordained that our conversion experience is life transforming, and that is what we find throughout the New Testament. In the records we have of the conversion of sinners, Paul's conversion is a graphic and glorious example. Listen to the words of Paul himself, who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. We did not have a vision. We did not see, as Paul did, the risen Christ, his claim to apostleship. We haven't had some supernatural happening as a light above the sun. But Paul's conversion was life transforming, and true conversion necessarily must be. Paul's conversion is a pattern. God's long suffering in Paul's life is a pattern. Conviction of sin is a pattern, and conversion is a pattern. The essence of Paul's conversion, apart from the supernatural circumstances and apostolic call, is the pattern of all true conversion. God shows mercy on the ignorant and unbelieving, changes the life completely, and gives new priorities and direction to the individual. And this can be pointed out in the conversions described for us in the New Testament. We close our study at this point. God willing, next week we will take it up again and look at his post-conversion experience during his 3 days of blindness at Damascus. Many things to deal with as the life is turned about in the providence and the blessing of God. Father, bless, we pray, your word. Might we come to terms with our own experience. Impress us, O Father, with the validity and reality of true conversion. Might we humbly walk before you. Might we rejoice in your free and sovereign grace. And might we joy in that salvation which is in Jesus Christ alone. Amen.